This morning's scripture is from 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 through 29, page 270 in the Pew Bible. I will preface this. I don't know which is going to take longer, to read the scripture or for Dr. Hearn to have a sermon. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also your servant's house for a great while to come. May this be instructions for the people, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have wrought all this greatness so that your servant may know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is no one like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Who is like your people, like Israel? Is there another nation on earth whose God went to redeem it as people and to make a name for himself, doing great and awesome things for them, by driving out before his people nations and their gods? And you established your people Israel for yourself to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, as for the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, confirm it forever. Do as you have promised, thus your name will be magnified forever in the saying, 'The Lord of hosts and God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made the revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, it may please you to bless the house of your servant, so it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall be the house of your servant be blessed forever."
Thanks, Gary. I guarantee you what I'm going to say will be longer. Doxa, 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 doxa. Okay. What if I said, "Glory, glory, glory"? Then what kind of reaction would I get? Oh, the same one. Okay. I thought I had something going there. Something a little bit different. The Greek word doxa, from which we get doxology, and then some people put things on signs like doxological prayer, and then people wonder what that means. But the Greek word doxa comes from dokeo, which means honor, glory, praise, magnificence, all of those things. And so a doxology is a song or a statement of glory, a song or a statement of praise, a song or a statement of magnificence, in particular as it relates to God. This morning, a form of the doxology was sung, slightly different tune perhaps than you might have heard in the past, but a very beautiful tune. I remember the doxology well. We sang it every Sunday morning at East Lawn Baptist Church, a church in which I grew up, or at least some people think so. But the church that of which I was a member from the time it was established, in a snowstorm on March the 6th, way, way back. But we don't do that so much anymore, do we? Singing the doxology. Sometimes because we think it seems out of date, or we get moving along to other things. Yet, since doxology, and the Greek word doxa means glory, praise, magnificence. I would ask if glorifying God is ever out of date. I know some people in our society seem to think so, but I'm not so sure that glorifying God is ever out of date. In the chapter of which the passage Carey read is a part, King David wants to build a temple to honor God, to build a temple in Jerusalem, to get the Ark of the Covenant out of a tent and give it a more permanent place. When that does happen under Solomon, it's highly significant for the people, because what can you do with a tent that you can't do with a big stone structure? Pick it up and move it around. And so as long as the Ark of the Covenant that represented God's presence was in a tent, there was always the possibility God was going to say, okay, we've had enough fun here, let's pick up and move again. And so it was very important for David to bring this glory and this praise to God by offering to build a tent. Excuse me, a house, not a tent. A cedar house, actually. We've been in Isaiah in our Wednesday morning Bible study. We will be there for a while, since we're only doing one or two chapters a week. But we have learned, among other things, that there are people who are members of this church that live in a palace, because we found that Francis and Betty's house is made out of cedar, and cedars were used for palaces. So next time you go by Francis Evans' house, stop and pay attention to the fact that it's a palace. And she's chuckling. But that didn't seem like such a bad idea, because palaces were built out of cedar, which doesn't rot, and cedar, which symbolizes something of God's presence. And David wanted to build a temple, a house for God, to house the Ark of the Covenant, and build it out of cedar. During the night, God told David's chief priest, Nathan, to tell David he will not build a temple for God, because God has not lived in a house or a temple before. Also, a temple cannot truly contain the God of the entire universe, the cosmos. In addition, if David builds a grand people, people will marvel at the greatness of David. And if he builds a grand temple, they'll marvel even more and glorify David rather than God. Some of the grand edifices that have been built, temples, cathedrals throughout the world, sometimes attract much more attention than the God who is behind the worship that takes place. After Nathan goes to David and delivers this message, which includes a promise for a glorious future for David's son, David goes into the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, in which the Ark of the Covenant is housed. And he has a conversation with God. Actually, in this conversation, it's a prayer, the form of a prayer. And in his prayer, David seeks to glorify God, calling God Adonai Yahweh, Lord God, and speaking of God's glory. In other words, the prayer that David utters is a doxological prayer, a prayer of glory and praise to God, a prayer of God's magnificence. Although it's also a prayer where David reminds God that in his magnificence he has promised some things, and David's going to trust that he continue to keep those promises. In fact, Adonai Yahweh, Lord God, is found seven times in this prayer and is found nowhere else in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Only in this prayer. Dr. Tony Cartledge calls attention to the amazement of David that God would have chosen him to become not only king, but the founder of a perpetual dynasty. He writes, "His prayer functions as both an example of and a call to appropriate responses of God's divine grace. End of quote. God has made an unconditional promise to His people through David. And David's responsive prayer, among other things, is also an acceptance of God's offer. When we pray to God, and especially when we ask that God's desires, often we say God's will be done, but God's desire be accomplished, what we are also doing in our prayers is not only acknowledging we would like for that to happen, but we are giving acceptance. Maybe sometimes we really aren't so sure we want God to have His will or His desires unless they're ours. But when we pray those prayers, if we are sincere about them, we're also accepting whatever God might do. David's significant rise to the kingship had actually been very phenomenal. This shepherd boy, this unassuming young son of Jesse. But it was only a drop in the bucket when compared to what God had done. It was just a minor drip in the larger scheme of things. The promise of a permanent dynasty. The promise of God leaves David struggling for words, as he says here in the prayer. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. But we find out that David is not totally speechless. He continues on. In verses 22 through 24, David offers this doxology for God and for God's glory. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is no one like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Who is like your people, like Israel? Is there another nation on earth whose God went to redeem it as a people and to make a name for Himself, doing great and awesome things for them by driving out before His people nations and their gods? And you established your people Israel for yourself to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. God is recognized and praised as a God unlike any other and unlike the imagination of any other God might be. And David was not naive to the belief of other peoples about multiplicities of gods. So he goes one step further by declaring there is no God besides Yahweh. With a caveat, according to what we have heard with our ears and seen in your glorious and awesome deeds. Hearing of God's glorious nature, hearing of the deeds, and then watching those deeds take place leads David to the assertion that Yahweh is the only God, and besides you there is no other. Telling of God's workings in our lives is to bring more glory to God, even as more persons hear. And there is the possibilities then that they too may come to believe that there is one God, and that God is awesome and great and worthy of doxa, praise. One of the most important stories of God's action and glory is the story of redemption. The stories of redemption of Israel are a starting point. And David recalls that redemption. But as Cartledge notes, this chapter, this text, is the foundation of the theological bridge that leads from law to grace. This story of God and David is the first step on a new path that ultimately leads to the story of Jesus. This account is at the root of all evangelical theology, for it bears the seeds of the gospel. End of quote. up until now, the relationship between God and Israel was conditional. Over and over again throughout the Hebrew text, we read, God is faithful, but blessings are dependent on your obedience. God is faithful if you obey. Always conditional. Of course, we know that Israel was no more inclined to obedience than many of us are today. Israel obeyed when they wanted to and disobeyed when they felt like it. There are plenty of places where the promise of blessing in the Old Testament is predicated on that big little word. Two letters, but one of the biggest little words in the world. If. If. Yet now God adds a new twist to His promise of grace. A promise of unconditional, undeserved grace. God says that He will establish a Davidic dynasty to continue. But to continue as leaders and agents of redemption, in spite of the failures in the covenant relationship with God. That continues with David. It's to continue with Solomon. It's supposed to continue with all the kings, but ultimately continues in Jesus of Nazareth from the line of David. And it continues with we who claim to be His followers and disciples. Now, before we think, oh, after I call upon God for my salvation, I can live any way, and God will keep my place in heaven. God will always bless me. We need to look again at just what God said earlier. In 2 Samuel 7:14-16, just prior to our passage, we read, I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the blows inflicted by men. But I will not take my steadfast love from him. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. End of quote. God gives love. And God is telling David, I'm going to give that unconditional love and that unconditional grace. However, God is not saying I'm going to protect you from the consequences of your own sins. God is not saying that, oh, you do something wrong and I'm just going to push the punishment aside and say, come on, we're not going to let that happen. God will allow us to experience the natural effects of our own sinfulness. Punishment happens. Maybe I'll put that on a bumper sticker. Punishment happens, but God's grace is forever. I need to write that down. Excuse me a minute. I'm serious. Now back to the written page. Punishment happens, but God will not withdraw His steadfast love. God allows us to experience the effects of what we do wrong. But God says, I still love. I still love. God allowed punishments for sin. Even with the Babylonians coming in and overrunning Judah and deporting massive numbers of Jews. Even with the Romans who later came. But God never forgot His people. And even though sometimes we might think, where are you, God? Have you run off and left me alone? God never removes His presence. It's not God who moves, but it is we who sometimes walk away. God is not limited, although sometimes we try to make Him so. We have God in a box, keep Him there and only bring Him out when we need something. But God is not limited to a place. God is not limited to a particular ruler God is not limited to a particular nation in the past, present, or future. God is not limited by what we do or what we do not do, by the buildings we build or those we tear down. And that was part of what God wished for David to understand. We're not to be building a house for God as we see fit. We are to be working with God in His building of a home for us. Not just in heaven, but a home in the form of a family of faith in which we just might find forgiveness and acceptance and strength for every day. By the way, I wish I'd said that, but that was Tony Cartlidge. A family of faith in which we may find forgiveness and acceptance and strength for every day. End of quote. We need to live productive lives, not just from a legalistic standpoint, a legalistic position, lived based on how much we do for God, how many rules we keep or break. Rather, we are called, and what God was telling David here is, we're not called to build those buildings. We are called to live lives from a position of how much we allow God to do both for and through us. Just as God promised David, his descendants would rule forever. And in Jesus, the Christ, ultimately that was fulfilled. God's promised reign is found for us in and through Jesus, not only as Savior, but as Lord. Remember, that is part of what we say when we say, I've come to Jesus. I've had a come to Jesus moment. I've accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord. When we do this, then we, like David, are to offer prayers of praise and doxa, glory. David included the realization, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have wrought all greatness. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you and there is no God besides you. But he ended his prayer asking God to continue to bless and to guide him, not for his glory, that is the glory of David, but that God might be doxologically praised through the kingdom, by the kingdom, and for the kingdom. As we follow his lead and the example of so many others throughout our history, may our words and lives be such that they will sing out to God, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. May our lives be lived prayerfully so that Jesus Christ may be praised. Would you join me in prayer? O Lord our God, so many times we bring to you prayers that are laundry lists of things that we want. We may begin praising your name, but by the time we end, sometimes we have forgotten that praise. Help us, even in the times when we fail or the times when your answer is no, to continue to give glory and honor and praise for your magnificence. Not only as we verbalize our prayers, but as we live lives of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 392, Holy Spirit, Light Divine. As we sing, our altar is open for any decision you might make, but also may the altars of our hearts be opened to the deep decisions of glory for God's praise. Hymn number 392. Holy Spirit, light divine.